Well, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. We began in Acts chapter 20 last week, and we looked at verses 17 to 27, where we saw the first four convictions of a fisherman. This month, we have been going through a sermon series called Who's Your One? Where's this idea that as we have been saved by the gospel, and we have been given true relationship with God through forgiveness and through the giving of His Holy Spirit, God then starts working in us and giving us a burden to share Jesus with others. And that starts with just asking the question, who's your one? Who's that person that you are praying for? And asking God to open their eyes and show them Jesus, and then being intentional to reach out to. And so last week, we started in Acts 27, and in verses 17 through 27, we saw the first four convictions of a fisherman, someone who would give their life to be fishers of men, as Jesus calls it, those who want to follow Jesus and lead others to follow Jesus. And so we saw that to live a life consistent with the gospel message is the first conviction. To live a life of consistent with the gospel message, not a perfect life before others, but a consistent life that there's no question what our life is all about, and that's Jesus. That was the first conviction. The second is to trust that God has you where He wants you. A lot of times we think about, well, tomorrow I'm really going to get on that, right? I'm going to really start following Jesus once I'm sure what He wants me to do and where He wants me to be. And what we saw is if we believe in God's providence, which we do, then we know that God has us where He wants us, and He has told us what He wants us to be about. And that's following Jesus and leading others to follow Jesus. So trust that God has you where He wants you. Conviction number three, to be convicted to not waste your life, but to give your life to faithfulness to Jesus. And then conviction number four was to never regret your silence. Paul was able to say to the Ephesians as he was leaving that place that he was innocent of the blood of them all because he had shared the whole counsel of God with them. So today we walk through starting in verse 28, and we'll go 28 to 38 today and see six more convictions of a fisherman. So would you read with me starting in verse 28? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. The first conviction I want us to see today is that we must pay attention to our lives and our doctrine. You must pay attention to your life and your doctrine. You see, while the principles of God's fishermen apply to everyone in the church, verse 17 tells us that Paul is speaking to the elders in this passage, which is a term synonymous with pastors. So he's speaking specifically to the pastors of the church in Ephesus in this passage. So here in 28, Paul, verse 28, Paul gives the first direct command in the whole passage, and that command is to pastors when he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. You see, in our day of information overload, social media and screens in our pockets, our attention always is being drawn in so many directions. And it has become difficult to pay attention to anything for long, especially our own hearts, our own lives, and the things that we're allowing our minds to dwell on, and the things that we're neglecting that we should not be neglecting. And because of it, we don't always give sufficient attention to ourselves and to the church. And he's speaking to pastors, but you can understand the principle for everyone. In our day, we're so drawn to pragmatism, this idea that if it works, do it. Say whatever you need to say to get the outcome you want. Do whatever you need to do to get the job done. Yet God says here, no, no, no. Your life in Christ is as much about the journey as it is about the destination. It's more important to reflect a godly character and maintain personal holiness and integrity than it is to get the job done. Because remember, the job is to reflect Christ, his character and holiness. And so Paul is calling the pastors to watch your life carefully. Make sure you're living a life of holiness and integrity. And then watch out for all the flock and call them to this kind of life as well. We see as he goes on, for pastors, God reminds them that it is God who put them in their position that they are in. Verse 28, he says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You see, churches do not make men pastors. Men do not just independently decide to be pastors. It is the Holy Spirit of God that makes men pastors. The Holy Spirit of God reveals men as pastors of the church through their character, through their faithfulness, and through their compulsion to lay their own lives down for God's church. This is the role of a pastor. Men, if God has compelled you, maybe he's spoken to one of you and said, that's what God wants me to do. I mean, I know I'm in another position, and I've never told anyone that this is the calling on my life, but I believe God is calling me to lay my life down and to serve his cause and his church full time. Listen, God does that. And he doesn't just do that with teenagers or someone in their 20s. He sometimes does that to people when they're older. And so listen to the Spirit of God, because it's the Spirit of God who calls out leaders and pastors for the church. Pastors should pay such careful attention to themselves and to live in humble accountability to others, for it is God who has placed them where they are in service to him. Paul gives a similar word to pastors in 1 Timothy 4:16 when he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. In so many ways, our church culture, pastors included, have been lax in regards to keeping a close watch on the pursuit of holiness. So often, we do not consider our words, our attitudes, our decisions, our private times in light of who God is, his character, and his presence with us, his holiness, and it's killing our passion for God and our witness to others. For what is the task that God calls the pastors to do? Look at the verse. It says to care for the church of God. The original word for care there can be translated shepherd feeding the sheep. It points us back to Jesus' final personal conversation with the Apostle Peter when he asked Peter three times, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. The greatest care a pastor can offer God's people is to feed God's sheep the Word of God and to live consistent an example of obedience and holiness to God's Word. Pastor Robert Murray McShane famously said that the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. Why? Because pastors are called to pay careful attention first to themselves, to fellow pastors, and to all the flock. And why does God call the pastors of the church to such a task? Well, he tells us because this is the church that he has obtained with his own blood. You see, the church is so precious to God that he bought it with his own blood. How seriously does God regard his church? How valuable is God's church to God? How passionate is God about his church? This passage tells us that to God, it is a matter of life and death, for he obtained it with his own blood. Think about it. There's no other entity, no other institution, nor society of people that God ever says that he shed his own blood for, except this one, his church. And it's God's church in which God is empowering by the power of the Holy Spirit to be on a saving mission in the world. And God tells the pastors of his church to watch out for one another and watch out for all those in your flocks. Why? Because he knows we are all so vulnerable. It's so important for God's pastors to pay careful attention to themselves and to all the flock. And it's important for the flock to submit themselves to God's shepherding care and love and teaching through the pastors, because we have an enemy seeking to destroy God's church. And that's where Paul goes in verse 29. One key way the enemy attacks is by sending wolves. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Notice the fierce wolves come in among the church and can even come from among the pastors, Paul says. And the main characteristic of a wolf is that they speak twisted things in order to draw people away from Jesus and his mission. Listen to how Jesus said it in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Let's look at one more passage to help us clarify how a wolf begins to twist things. The book of Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude verses 3 and 4 say this. I appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So there, Jude is telling us there's never any new teaching and there's never any new doctrine in Christianity. You see that? The Word of God is the one faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So listen, if anyone just steers away from the plain teaching of God's Word, if they say that they have something new and it's the spiritual key to power and life with God, or if they just begin to question the truth of God's Word or the sufficiency of God's Word and say, yeah, that's good, but let me show you something else. Or if they claim to have some sort of new teaching, or if they proclaim the truth with an anger or a pride that does not befit the truth they are presenting, listen, steer clear and warn such people. For wolves will seek to destroy the flock by teaching some new material, or by packaging the gospel with worldly character, whether that be fleshly desires or anger or pride or any other characteristic that's not fit with the gospel message, which takes us back to our first conviction, living consistently with the message of the gospel. So be alert. Paul says next, be alert and always demanding God's word be the foundation of everything. For Paul says he has for 3 years passionately admonished the church to not stray from the gospel of God that's presented clearly in the Word of God. Do not stray from the truths and from the characteristics of humility and love that adorn these truths and that make them beautiful. Because God's gospel message always comes along with God's gospel character. Too many times we've heard people speak the truth in an ugly or demeaning way that does not uphold the standard of speaking the truth in love. And it does not adorn the wonderful, gracious message of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as fishers of men, you must pay close attention to your life and your belief in God's word. For if you do not have your foundation of God's word in your mind and also in your character, then you have no saving message for your one or for the world. Which leads right into the next conviction that Paul talks about. Let God's word do the work. Verse 32, let God's word do the work. Remember, Paul has worked so faithfully to help this church be faithful to Christ in his mission, but now he's leaving and he's never going to see them again. And so what is he going to commend to them? What are the very things he wants them to continue as he leaves? Well, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul saying, don't be discouraged or fearful. I know you're feeling that way because I'm leaving you. But listen, I commend you to God's word, which is the message of grace promising you an eternal inheritance. You see, it is the word of God, his message of grace, that sets us apart and it builds us up and it leads us to persevere in faithful love and humble service until the end. It's not Paul being with them. It's the word of God being in them. So keep entrusting yourself to his word, understanding that it is the word of God that both saves unbelievers and builds up believers. So I'll ask you, as I ask you often, are you in the midst of a passionate pursuit of knowing God's word and of meeting God through his word? If you say, well, I know enough to get by, you don't know enough to get by. I don't know enough to get by. Hebrews says that God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That means that it's not just truth to be known, but it's something that every time that we get into God's word, it affects and shapes our hearts. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not something to have vague ideas about. God's word is your very life source to build you up and to keep you faithful till the end. Do you know the books of the Bible? Do you know what they are about? Do you know how they fit together? Do you understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? How the law relates to the gospel? A lot of times we say, well, I just don't get anything out of God's word when I'm in it on my own. And listen, the most of the time that reason is that we don't understand what's going on in the book. We're not sure what we're reading or the purpose of the writing or how it fits into the overall story and the message of the Bible. And listen, it's like anything else. It's like running or playing a sport or starting a new hobby. It begins slow as you master the basics. Then it grows as you continue to ask the Holy Spirit to teach you his word. and all that Paul could commend to them in their final conversation together, he commends to them the Word of God and to God himself by saying to always remember that God is the ultimate shepherd. Always remember that God is the ultimate shepherd. Paul saying, I know that I'm the one that came and ministered God's word to you, but remember, it's God who's the ultimate shepherd. While we should be alert and work with all diligence and service to Christ, it is God who is ultimately working through us. At the moment you begin to feel overwhelmed by the pursuit of holiness or the knowledge of God, remember that it is His gospel that compels us. God reminds us it is God who works in and through us as His people and His church. He promises He will never leave or forsake us. And it is God who promises that He will complete the work that He has started in us. And it's God in Christ who promises that He will build His church and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So hope in God and trust yourself to God's word and proclaim that word to others. That is the whole reason we exist. For it is God's word that does the work. But Paul will go on to conviction number 3. Desire the treasures of heaven, not of earth. Paul simply states in verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Desire the treasures of heaven, not of earth. Paul's motivation as a fisher of men was not to gain anything for himself, but to serve the Lord and lead others to Him. But if we're not careful, we can make our life mission about what we can gain on this earth than what we and others will gain in heaven. We remind ourselves of the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see, money has kept many back from ever becoming fishers of men. They spend all their time fishing for wealth and stuff, and that stuff takes over, and they have no time or space to ever follow Jesus or do what Jesus has called them to do. So we have to ask ourselves, how many of our big life decisions have been more influenced by our paycheck or job opportunities than they've been influenced by our relationship to Jesus and the mission that He has us on to make disciples? When we were members of our church in North Carolina, many members started looking around the city and noticing that many who did not know Christ were living much lower income housing areas than we were as church members. So they began something called the Dwell Initiative. And what they did was, in the Dwell Initiative, they sold their homes in their nicer neighborhoods, and they went and bought homes and apartments in the neighborhoods where these other people who didn't know Christ lived, so that they could be among them and start to have relationships with them and share Jesus with them. And listen, if you hear that and you say, well, I would never do something like that, then does not that not reveal a heart mastered by the treasures of earth instead of the treasures of heaven? I heard a pastor talk recently about how he went to speak at a church missions conference where he preached about the lostness of the nations and how we must get the gospel to them. And he heard some people talking afterwards about how they hope that their children never get called to the mission field. Why? Because they don't have a gospel dream for God's kingdom for their children. They have an American dream for the kingdom of earth for them. Listen to the quote by David Brainerd, a missionary. He said, all my desire was the conversion of the heathen. I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls to Christ. I declare now I am dying. I would not have spent my life otherwise for the whole world. You see, for many of us, the treasures of this earth are keeping us from treasuring the souls of men and women who are in desperate need of Christ. For if you are not willing to give of self and stuff for the salvation of others, you cannot be a follower of Jesus, Jesus would say. We must desire the treasures of heaven, not of earth. The conviction of the fishermen. Number four, be generous to those in need. Connected to this last one, be generous to those in need, verse 34 and 35. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We see here that Paul did honest work for honest pay. But he did not consider his paycheck something to simply leverage just for himself, but for sharing the gospel with others. For many souls, both local and around the world, that are so in desperate need of the gospel, they also have desperate physical needs as well. And God is exhorting us here to help the weak and to be generous with our money and our possessions as a physical picture of God's generosity towards us in the gospel. That while he was rich, he made himself poor because we were poor, so that by him we might become rich. That's how Paul shares the gospel in 1 Corinthians. Because you see, you can't faithfully seek to fill an empty soul with Jesus if you do not also fill an empty stomach with food. Many who are lost and dying in their sin also have great physical needs that we can meet as a picture of God's love and grace in the gospel. And when we are generous in this way, it only affirms the message of the gospel to others that God has been generous enough to give us Jesus. You see, it's an important principle of evangelism to understand that our generosity to meet a need complements the gospel message that we're preaching. In one church, there was a man in a Sunday school class who asked for prayer for a coworker because his coworker had cancer and he was getting ready to have an operation. This was in North Carolina. And so the Sunday school class decided that he had talked about how one of his main concerns was financial. And so what the Sunday school class did was they came together and they paid for his entire surgery. And it opened this wide door for sharing the gospel of Christ. That while he was rich, he became poor to the point of death on a cross so that we might become rich. And that man was saved. How could we be willing to give so little for a Savior who gives us so much? Even for people who are not in physical need, remember that everyone is in need of things like kindness, to be treated like a human being created in the image of God, to be loved and respected, to maybe just have a listening ear. Offering these things in a generous way is one way that we adorn the beauty of the gospel and we seek open doors and able to share it. So be generous with those in need. Number five, pray with and for others. Pray with and for others. Verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed for them all. What was the greatest gift that Paul could give these men that he had impacted so greatly for the kingdom of heaven as he was leaving them for the last time? Prayer. D.L. Moody said, and I quote, next to the wonder of seeing my Savior will be, I think, the wonder that I made so little use of the power of prayer. Think about it. You have never been in a situation or seen others in a situation where you are unable to contribute something of God to that situation as long as you pray. Prayer is putting God in the center of life circumstances. Pastor Robert Murray McShane again. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. One of the worst effects of a culture of pragmatism has on the church is the issue of prayerlessness. Do this and get this result. That's pragmatism, but that's not prayer, and that's not a praying life. A praying life is you cannot do anything apart from me, Jesus said. So give yourself to prayer. We've been bought into the lie that there is too much to do to have time to pray. Yet as the old Puritan said, I'm so busy today, I can't afford not to pray for at least 2 or 3 hours. I got to get there. I'm not praying for 2 or 3 hours, let me confess. When God would tell us that prayer is the work that we need to do. Oh, what work with our minds and our hands would not even need to be done if we were more fully given ourselves to the prayer for God to move and to do the work that only He can do. Oh, what passion that we've allowed to die and fizzle when all the while the throne of grace has been opened with complete access for those who've been washed in the blood of Christ. John R. Rice, this is a convicting one for me, all of our failures are prayer failures. D.L. Moody, one more time, those who have left the deepest impression on this sin-cursed earth have been men and women of prayer. You see, without a heart-level relationship with Jesus Christ, as the one who died for your sins and rose for your salvation to become Lord of your heart and life, the Bible says you have no access to God. Jesus proclaimed that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So listen, if you have not confessed Jesus as your Savior and Lord, believing that He died to give you Himself by forgiving your sin. Listen, He is calling you to that this morning. And all you must do is admit to Him that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. And to believe that Jesus is that Savior and He did everything necessary to save you through His cross and resurrection. And you turn to Him and say, God, I'm no longer Lord of my life. You are. That is the saving response to the gospel. So would you come to Jesus today and be saved? The final conviction of a fisherman from this passage, we see it in verses 37 and 38, that sometimes we must embrace gospel goodbyes. Embrace gospel goodbyes. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. You see, the loving community that Paul shared with the people of Ephesus was the kind that if you experienced, you would never want to leave it. But remember, verse 24 from last week, Paul did not count his life as any value or precious to him, but that he would be faithful to Jesus and what Jesus was calling him to do. Paul knew God had not called him to stay where he was comfortable and loved. He was called to Jesus and to be faithful to the ministry Jesus called him to. And yes, conviction number two from last week, we saw that we have to trust God where God wants us to be, that He has us where He wants us and we should be faithful there. But also, listen, there are times when the Holy Spirit of God wants you somewhere else, and He will compel your heart as you're being faithful to Jesus where you are to know that. Robin and I have learned this lesson time and time again, and always amidst tears. Embracing gospel goodbyes. When we were married, we were at a good college where we could have stayed and gotten our master's degrees completely paid for. But we knew God was calling us to move to a brand new school in North Carolina, one that was farther away from Robin's parents, and we did not know a single soul there. So we went. And there we joined a church that we loved and became a part of a small group Sunday school class that we loved. But by God's grace, we were seeing people come to faith in our church, and they needed to be discipled as well. So a couple from this small group that we loved was compelled by the Holy Spirit to start a new group, and they had asked Robin and I if we'd go with them. And we knew we'd be moving from a group of mature believers to a group of newer believers. And to be honest, our flesh didn't want to, but the Holy Spirit compelled us, and we said yes. And less than a year later, we're in that group, and that group's taken off, and the community's sweet, and the Bible teaching is good. Yet by God's grace, we still see people coming to the gospel, and this time, God compelled us. Jason, Robin, it's time to go. Not to leave the church, but you got to start your own group. Because we need more space for more people to know Jesus and to grow in following Jesus. And so once again, we said gospel goodbyes to our weekly fellowship that we enjoyed because God was calling us to more of his mission. And more we formed relationships. And then again, in less than a year, we had felt compelled to go on the mission field. It was during this time in North Carolina where we had had our first two children and God was calling us to missions in India. So in order to be faithful to Jesus, we left the church that we loved, both sides of the family that we loved, with their first two grandchildren, by the way, and we went to India. And God used us there for what he wanted, and then he brought us back to Maryland where Robin's parents were. And I even became a staff member at Robin's parents' home church. And we were so happy to be near her parents. And as we had child number 3 and 4 during that time, it was great to have grandparents around. We were part of another small group class that God led us to start. Yet in that time, God called me clearly to go and preach. And God led us to leave Nana and Papa and loving community once again to move to Louisiana to pastor. Make no mistake, every yes said to Jesus had made others feel as though we were saying no to them. Every yes said to Jesus for the purpose of faithfulness to Jesus and for the cause of his mission in the world has been met with tears both from us and from others. I was on the phone with a friend just last week who we had become family with when we were in seminary. And if it was our church, we would have lived with them for the rest of our lives. But we were not called to value our lives or our children's lives as more valuable than the cause of Christ and his mission. So we've had to embrace gospel goodbyes time and time again in order to be faithful to the course that we've received from Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And I'm not saying that your life is going to take the same shape or course that ours has taken. But I must commend to you that Jesus' call to make disciples of all nations begins with a call to go. Whether that's going across the street or across the office, whether that's going to start a new Sunday school class to invite more in, or to start a new church, or to go across the state or across the nation or across the world in order to take God's gospel of grace to others. Because listen, saying yes to Jesus as your Savior and Lord means you're saying, I will go wherever you tell me to go, and I will do whatever you call me to do. I will stay wherever you call me to stay, and I'm not moving until you move me. Mine and Robin's parents had to lay before Jesus their desires to live in the same place as their grandchildren. Robin and I had to lay before Jesus the desire for a place to ever truly feel like home. And remember that Jesus tells us that he's our true home. Because following Jesus means you lay before Jesus a willingness to say gospel goodbyes to where Jesus tells you to go and do what Jesus tells you to do. And to let family and loved ones go as well. And the conclusion of the matter is this: faithfulness to King Jesus is what life in Christ is all about. And while everyone's paths of following Jesus will look different, the convictions of a fisherman are the same. And there's more in the scripture, but there's 10 from this passage. To live a life consistent with the gospel message. To trust that God has you where he wants you. to not waste your life, to not regret your silence, to pay attention to your life and your doctrine, to let God's word do the work, to desire the treasures of heaven, not earth, to be generous with those in need, to pray with and for others, and when necessary, to embrace gospel goodbyes. Let's pray together.